We're turning to the book of Job this evening, please. And it's the chapter 16, and I want just to read the last verse of that chapter, for there is our text. The book of Job, the chapter 16, and the last verse. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Let's read it again. For it is in the reading of God's word that its sense is imparted to us. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. The genius of the Bible is that God can condense into a few words glorious truth. Glorious truth. And in this verse, there is that which I desire to set before you. My subject, I have given the title, The Passage of Time and Its Consequences for All. And I think it's an apt subject or topic for us to deal with on what is the last Sabbath evening of 2003. As we prepare to tear another page from our calendar. Indeed, as we prepare to take down the old calendar and pin up a new one. And we draw near to the end of another year. A year, and here I suppose I confess my aged state. A year that seems to have begun but a few weeks ago. As we mark the end of another year, we are reminded by its passing of that event of which our text speaks. I refer to that departure from this world by each and every one of us into that world which is to come. Time truly is like a river. Isaac Watts put it very well in that hymn which we have almost begun to look upon as the national anthem of Ulster. Certainly it was in years past a favourite. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. And the stream has carried 2003 almost away and out of sight. Soon it'll only be a memory. Let's pause for a while this evening and consider the truths of the verse that is before us. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. God wants us to mark the passage of time. I'm sure the devil doesn't want us to do that. I'm absolutely certain. If God does want us to note it, the devil doesn't. I say that God wants us to note the passage of time because of the way he has broken up its measurements. You know, man measures time, if I'm not very much mistaken, by one measurement only, across the whole world. That's something that is unusual. We all speak different languages. We have all different cultures, different means of measuring weight and space and area and length. We have different measurements of currency. But man always, universally, measured time the same. That's because God has given to us that measurement. It's God who speaks to us of hours, of days, of weeks, of months, of years. He has set the measurements of time before our gaze. The sun, it determines the length of our day. The movements in the universe, the movements of the moon, determines the length of our month. And of course, the movements of the earth around the sun determines the length of our year. So man had no choice. Oh, let him decide on how he counts his money. Let him decide how he quantifies the various commodities that he handles from day to day. But when it comes to time, God has decided how it will be measured. And there's a universality of measurement. And it serves to bring home to us all the passage of time. Every day reminds us of the passage of time. Every week, when God has ordained the week, and every month and every year, God has set up markers. We all have our alarm clocks and our other devices that break in upon our thoughts and upon our slumber to let us know that time is passing. Draws us back to the need we have of doing something, for the time to do it has arrived. Well, God would have his alarms that visibly and audibly he sets off all around us. All around us. I remember many years ago coming upon a meeting a man who had a wristwatch. And he had an alarm system on it, and a little button came out of the back of it when the alarm went off and jigged his arm. I thought that was a marvellous thing. It was long before they could ever put sound into such a small item as a wristwatch. And I thought that was a marvellous thing. Well, God has made us to feel the passing of time long before man invented the jigging wristwatch. The cold of the winter. The warmth of the summer, the refreshing changes of spring and the darkening days of autumn, all these things makes us feel, never mind see, the passage of time. God wants us to note it. And we want, therefore, to pay a little attention to that which God so specifically would have us take notice of. First of all, in looking at this verse, I want you to note that our stay in this world, and let every boy and girl notice this, our time in this world is not really very long. Oh, I know, school days seem unending, but they're not really. You will change your mind on that, boys and girls, you really will. I mean, are holidays unending? Oh, no, they're not nearly long enough. But you know, a holiday day is just the same length as a school day. And as holidays pass away, so will school days pass away. And when that happens, a sizable portion of your life is already gone. Our time in this world is brief. It's short in comparison to what was once granted to men. You know, when you turn the pages of your Bible away at the very beginning of time, and when you begin to read about Adam and Eve and their sons and their sons' sons, God tells you that they lived for many years. Some of them lived nearly 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Why, if men still lived like that length of time, if they still had that length of time on the earth, you'd be talking to Martin Luther tonight. We might be getting a little on, but he'd still be about. And even those much older than he. And you'd be able to talk to those who enjoyed the 1859 revival. You'd be able to listen to those who preached in the 1859 revival. Well, they would only be young fellows still. If men lived today, as long as they lived back before the flood. But of course, we don't live that long now. We don't live that long now. What would Adam, Methuselah, the man who lived longest, what would they think if they were to come back amongst us and say, how long do you live? 70 years? 80 years? Is that your lifespan? Why, that's not very long. For them, why, it was only like a decade. It's only like 10 years. Life was only beginning for them when it's ending for us. Because you see, although men lived so long way back then, the Bible tells us that we can't expect such a time to be enjoyed by us. Psalm 90 and the verse 10 says, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. 60. And 10 is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. That is, even though our days may be lengthened beyond 70 years, they're burdensome days. They're burdensome. Filled with not pleasure, but distress, aches and pains and afflictions. Today, of course, modern drugs and modern way of living has to some degree alleviated those burdens, but they still become more burdensome as time passes. And in truth, the average lifespan within the nation is around about 70. Not much more if it is. So the length of our years today are very short in comparison to what they used to be. Of course, they're shorter still in comparison to eternity. What is 1,000 years? 1,000,000 years in the light of eternity? Now, you and I can't even begin to imagine what 1,000,000 years is like. We can't. We can't begin to imagine what 1,000,000 years is like. Well, then, if 1,000,000 years can be compared to one tiny, tiny drop of water dropped into the oceans of the world, and that isn't even an accurate comparison. But if we use that comparison, if 1,000,000 years in comparison to eternity is like a drop of water in comparison to the oceans of the world, then what must eternity be like? What must eternity be like? And how short is our life in compared to eternity, in comparison to eternity? How short is our life? Well, it's short. In fact, it's so short, some people never find time to think about eternity. Some people find their life so short, they never have an opportunity, they claim, to get ready for eternity. Now, it only takes a few moments, really, to get ready for eternity. The Bible likens getting saved unto stepping through a door. That doesn't take you long. One moment, one step, you're on the other side of the threshold. The next step, you're on this side. You pass through the door. Just think about it tonight as you're leaving. And yet that short little step, some people haven't enough time to take it. Haven't enough time to take it. The Bible likens getting saved unto putting on a coat. Putting on a robe of righteousness. Doesn't take you long to put on your coat. When you were coming out to church this evening, probably there was a shout or two, "Come on, hurry up, hurry up. I'm coming now. I'm just putting on the coat." The clear implication being, I'll be with you in a second. Well, that's how long it takes me to put on my coat. And getting saved is only literally the work of a moment. Getting saved is like a spiritual resurrection. And the resurrection that the body will experience is the work of only a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall rise. Well, if the body shall rise from the grave in the twinkling of an eye, I dare say that that's how long it takes the soul to be saved. And yet some people find time so short, they haven't timed to get right with God. The dying thief on the cross was saved, and that in a very short time. He's a living example of how quickly a man can pass from darkness, from ignorance, from rebellion, from sin, from the way to hell, to holiness and pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and the way to heaven. How quickly a man can change is seen in the experience of the dying thief upon the cross. And yet men say life is so short, they haven't time for that. It reminds us, you know, that time is short. Our stay in this world is very brief. It's very brief. I have to say this, it's briefer than perhaps some think. Starting a new year is always a solemn thing. For we don't know what that year will hold for us. There's none of us know whether or not we will see out 2004. We mightn't even see it come in yet. We do not know. We do not know. I was hearing of someone, the details were not too precise, someone over the recent days of celebration came in with his wife. I understand that they were the worse off for drink. Wife went to bed. They decided they'd make themselves a cup of tea. Next morning the wife got up, having never woken during the night, came down and found the man lying on the kitchen floor. He had choked, being sick. In a moment, in an hour, life can end. Only a youngish person. They anticipated, I'm sure, they anticipated many, many years to come. But life is brief at best, and it's briefer by far than many people imagine it will be. That truth is before us. Job says, when a few years are come, then shall I go the way whence I shall not return. few years, oh boys and girls, we sung it together tonight. Life at best is very brief. Secondly, our departure from this world is inevitable. It's certain and sure. Job says, when a few years are come, then I shall go. I shall go. There's a very definite statement there. I shall go. Wise is the man, happy is the man who knows that this is the case with him. Most people never face up to the fact that I will pass away. They never face up to it. I mean, really come to face with it and ponder it and examine this truth. But Job had. He had thought about it. And each one of us must face up to this truth that our death, our departure from this world is inevitable. It's inevitable. It's inevitable because we were born dying. It's an amazing thing, you know. I was thinking about this. The youngest infant is a dying infant. As soon as we're born to die. We're born to die. Because death is working in us all. Death is working in us all. We have inherited, as it were, a virus, a spiritual virus from our first parents. It's called sin. And sin working in us brings death to us. James chapter 1, the verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Death passed upon all men, because all had sinned, partaking of the fallen nature of our father Adam. We must face too the inevitable end of our sin, which is death. It's often been said, and I have heard it said, on my visits as a minister to the hospital, that a very ill person lying there in the hospital, the report has come back, they're dying. As if some new process had just broken out. But in truth, they always were dying. Even in their most healthy days, they were dying. It's just now that the workings of death, as it were, has reached the surface of their life, and it's evident that they're dying. And the time of their departure has drawn very near. They haven't begun to die. They always were dying. It's an appointment that all must keep. It's universal. God has decreed in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, it's an appointment that came as a result of our sins. For God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And at virtually every service in a graveyard, every burial that takes place, virtually everyone, the undertaker or someone casts in the dust upon the coffin. as the final words of committal are being uttered, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, and God's word is thus pronounced, and God's statement is thus vindicated, and God's truth is thus fulfilled, because we're born with that inevitable appointment with death. We're going to return to dust. That's what God says. When a few years are come, then I shall go. Not a matter up for debate. Now men wish to overcome death. And those who engage in all those medical experiments with cloning, organ transplant, the freezing of the corpse with the hope that in years to come science will so advance that they'll be able to unfreeze the corpse and make it live again. All nonsense. Cannot be. Man's vain attempts to overturn that which there is no overturning of. It's a bit like that wee dog they shot up to Mars there. They're still waiting on that wee beetle to bark. And sure, if it did bark, what good would it do? Looking for life. And they haven't even got life into the thing that's looking for life. And if they did find any life up there, what would they say? Ah, they'd use it against God. No. There is no argument against God if they found elephants on Mars. Doesn't prove anything. But it's rebellious man ever seeking to overthrow what God says. And they're trying to do that with what God has to say about death. But it won't be overthrown. As we read in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up." Death, you see, is inevitable. We are as water spilled on the ground. It's not that we're going to be spilt, we are spilt. And we're soaking down into the ground until we become one with it again. That's the process that we're engaged upon, each one of us. Unto dust we will return. Unto dust we will return. It is inescapable. "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Job chapter 14 and the verse 5. God has appointed bounds, a boundary, a fence around us, and we're not going to pass it. Oh, I tell you, our departure from this world is inevitable. It's inescapable. It's certain and sure. Now, I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice the individuality of death. That is, it's something that each one of us will have to deal with on our own. Job says, and if I would just turn you back to the verse again, "When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return." This is a journey we must make on our own. Man is a social being. He likes company. How often duty calls us and we turn round to someone and say, "Oh, you come along with me. You come with me too." Boys and girls have often said that. When something has had to be done, "Oh, you come with me." We like company. We like company. "Multitudes flock to where they know other multitudes."
will be flocking.
We're a bit like the birds of the air. The swallows live out their short stay in our country very often on their own. Though, of course, they have their little family and it's gathered around the nest. But when it comes to departing, they like to flock together. They're social creatures. And man is a social creature. There'd be millions going shopping this week. And enjoying the crush and the rush and the bustle and the hustle. Oh, many may not like it, but it seems there are many who do. People fly off from their holidays to where they know thousands of others will be going there as well. And they'll go down and they'll occupy a little square yard or two on the beach, surrounded by all of humanity, it seems. Until it becomes sort of like a seal colony of people roasting themselves. And people love it. People love it. The shops, the restaurants, the dance halls, the nightclubs, thronged. Man likes company. But there'll be no company on that journey. It's one we'll make on our own. The only person who can say, I'll not be alone, is the Christian. The Christian can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But that's the exception. Death is something that the unconverted man will make on his own. That journey he will take on his own. Friends may accompany us to the fringe, but that's as far as they go. That's as far as they go. They can't even follow us with their eyes. That we can do is we stand at the quayside or stand at the airport. We can watch the plane, the boat disappear, the bus disappear into the distance. We can follow with our eyes, but not the journey of death. Can't follow with our eyes. One moment they're with us, the next they're gone on their own. On that journey. It's a journey that each one must take, except those who by the grace of God have got saved and have assured themselves of a companion on that journey. Again, look at the verse and you'll see that there is no return from death. There's no return from death to this scene of time. You say, what about the resurrection? That is not a return from death to this scene of time. Oh no. Resurrection is not a returning to this world. The one who is resurrected with the likeness of Jesus Christ has his body join his soul in the world that is to come. That's all that's happened. The soul, it went to be with Christ. Now the body, glorified, changed, is united to the soul in the world that is to come. It's not a return. And there is no return from death. Without a doubt, those who died in their sins and are tonight lost forever desire to come back here. Oh, there's no doubt about that. Hell is filled with one long moaning and groaning after a return to this earth. I've no doubt about that. Hell is a dreadful place, however, from which there is no escape, though there is a mighty desire to escape. We are afforded very few glimpses into the eternity of the lost in the Bible. But one place we do see something. The veil is lifted at least a little. Luke chapter 16. We read in the verse 24 where the rich man in hell cries out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He was seeking escape. He was seeking escape from the torments. And if he could have returned, he would have returned. But he could not. We cannot come back to correct our mistakes. We cannot come back to grasp the opportunities that were carelessly thrown away. We cannot come back to obey the commands of God that we refuse to obey. We cannot come back to embrace the Christ we rejected. There is no coming back from this journey. Bear that in mind. Each one of us, bear that in mind. In a few years, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. There is no return from death. I have to say, the believer, of course, will never desire a return from death. This verse carries good news for the child of God. I'll never come back. I'll never come back. Sin is over. The ungodly atmosphere is ended. The pollution and condemnation or contamination is ended forever for me. I'll never have to come back. Being in Christ's presence, who would wish to leave it to come back to this world? Christian, you remember that the next time you stand by the coffin of a believer. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Don't weep as if you would have the person return. For believe me, they wouldn't return, no matter how much you wept. For being in the presence of Christ, they would not forsake that for the wickedness of this world. Oh, how glad they are that they're free of it. Paul said, we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And there is no man who enjoyed a greater measure of the joys of heaven while here on earth than Paul the Apostle. And yet he said, no, I prefer to be with Christ. I want to go and be with Christ. No, the believer will not be wishing a return. The believer will greet with gladness this truth here. I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Let me just close with one more thought. Let's ask the question, where are we going? What is our destination? I shall go. Aye, but to where shall you go? Read those words. Make them yours. You can say, you must say tonight, I shall go, but where will you go? Where will you go? Well, let me tell you this. For us all, we will go into eternity. We will find ourselves in that eternal world. We will find ourselves in the circumstances that we will dwell in forever and ever and ever. All of us. Once we leave this scene of time, once we take the journey of this text, we will find ourselves where we will never again depart. We will find ourselves in those circumstances that will never change. wherever it is we're going, we'll be there forever. That's where we're going. We're going into our eternal abode. That's where we're going. Again, for all of us, we are going into the consequences of the life we lived. That's where we're going. God's word says, and it's a familiar statement, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Where are we going? Each one of us are going to the harvest of our lives. How we lived, how we treated this word, how we received the gospel, how we related to Christ. We're going to the consequences of those things. We're going to the harvest of what it is we have sowed here on earth. You remember that? Men entertain, are encouraged to do it by many who call themselves ministers of Christ. They are liars of the devil, of course, but they purport to be ministers of Christ. And they encourage people in the foolish notion that you can live like the devil and yet go to heaven. Well, God says, no, you can't. And how we live on earth will have a mighty bearing on where we will spend eternity. Where we will spend eternity. All of us will go in eternity to the company that we enjoyed most while here on earth. That's where we're going. You can tell tonight where you're going in eternity by where you go while here on earth. The psalmist said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Well, he who said that about his life here on earth is tonight amongst that same company. That's where he is tonight. The man who said that. That's where he is tonight. He loved the company of God's people on earth. That's where he is tonight. He's in the company of God's people. Malachi chapter 3, the verse 16 reads, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared God and that thought upon his name. The child of God then is described here as one who talks often with those of like precious faith. When they die, where do they go? To that same company. That same company. See, Spurgeon tells of an old lady he heard about who was dying. And being asked, well, what is your hope for eternity? The old woman, not very well schooled, nevertheless put her hope in these words. She said, you know, I hope I'm going to heaven. I never liked the company of the ungodly here on earth. I always did love to be among Christians. And I believe that in eternity, though I am unworthy, God will place me amongst the company of the redeemed. And old Spurgeon says, yes, she was going to heaven, all right. And he was correct. Who's your company here on earth? Because they'll be your company in heaven. or in hell. You'll not switch crowds at death. You'll not switch companies at death. Those you have lived for, those you have rejoiced with, those that you have been affiliated with, those you have embraced, you'll embrace them for all eternity. So we can know where we're going. And that very simply. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, if it were possible, it's not possible. But if it were possible to take an unconverted person and put them in heaven, they would hate it. Do you hear me? They would hate it. That which makes the sinner squirm in a gospel meeting, that which makes them examine their watch and wish for the time to pass, they long for only one word, the last amen, that they can get out. Well, multiply that uneasiness 1,000,000 times, 1,000,000 times, and there you have at least some idea of the feelings of a sinner, were they in heaven. You can't switch company. We're all on a journey. Its ending is nearer than perhaps we think. We will take that journey on our own. Finally, when we depart this world, and where we go, will be determined by what we do here on earth with Christ. What we do here on earth with the gospel. The company that you choose is yours. If you're not saved tonight, get saved. And remember the words we've already sung. Life at best is very brief. Be in time. You young ones, be in time. Come to Jesus Christ tonight. Come tonight. Don't let another day pass without closing with the Savior and getting right with God. Let's bow in prayer.